Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15. And if you look inside your news sheet that you received on the way in, you'll see a copy of that. Feel free to look at it in your Bible or on your iPhone or your iPad, but you can actually look at it. This is the old way on the printed form. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 17. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Tim, and I'd like to give you a big, warm welcome to the Lakes Church today. It's great to see you. So our topic is Jesus is unscientific. So someone's filled in the blank with that kind of response. And I'm going to try and take the response like the everyman on the street is probably intending it when they say Jesus is unscientific. And I take it that they're thinking, well, I want some evidence. That's really what I'm saying. It's a request for evidence. Because science, in the technical sense, really doesn't prove anything either way when it comes to Jesus. Science is great for predicting what might happen next in the physical world, but when it comes to things like the big claim of Jesus that he rose from the dead, it just doesn't have the capacity or resources to even test it. So this afternoon, if you go home and you boil your water, you heat it up at 100 degrees, it'll probably start turning to steam. So science shows us that because it's an experiment where we can take something, we can put it under the same conditions, we can repeat it time and time again, observe it, and we verify that there is indeed a law of nature. So it's highly probable that when you heat your water this afternoon, it will boil and turn to steam. Now, if one of us is unfortunate to die today, and I really hope we don't hear that news, but science does predict that it is highly probable through the law of entropy and decomposition that you will not rise in 3 days' time. But it's a prediction. It's a good prediction, but science actually cannot exclude the possibility that there's a supernatural God who decides to supernaturally, i.e. outside the mechanisms of natural law, decides to raise his son from the dead, 3 days dead from the grave, 3 days after he had died. And the New Testament, a part of the Bible, has four stories, we call them Gospels, which claim exactly that, that God rose his son 3 days after he had died on a cross. In fact, it goes further to say this is God's ultimate fact, his proof positive that Jesus is indeed Lord, King, Judge, and Saviour of the entire earth. But the problem is we can't repeat that. I mean, it was a one-time event, so we can't see and test it through the laws of science and the mechanisms of science. So I take it that if someone's saying Jesus is unscientific, what they're really getting at is, okay, wow, that is a big claim. A virgin birth, miracles that Jesus did, and spectacularly, a resurrection from the dead. And so I take it that they're asking for some evidence. And that's a fair request. Now, some people can be quite hostile with that, and it's more like a slap down. You know, you hear it. Christianity, Jesus, it's all a myth, it's a fairy tale, it's a hoax. And if someone said that to me, and I sort of felt, oh, I think they're being a bit hostile about this, I'd probably just kick it back to them and go, well, how did you come to that conclusion? And that's fair enough, eh? You know, if someone makes the statement, they've got to back it up. I didn't make the statement, they did. But say someone is just being explorative, a little curious, I would probably take it with the intent that, yeah, they just want some evidence. And that is a very fair question to ask. You may even be a Christian here asking the same question. Is there any sort of reliable evidence? Some Christians are very nervous about digging into any possible evidence, worried that we might come up with nothing, worried that we might be taking that leap in the dark, the so-called blind faith. And that makes us nervous because although we believe in the resurrection, there's some notorious people out there, big names, famous people, and they will say, there's absolutely no science or evidence to back up the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. So you get Stephen Fry, Ricky Gervais is pretty famous around Christmas time, always saying some stuff. There's lots of names, and they sound big and scary, and we get nervous. Well, what if that's the case? And we feel like we're on the back foot, right? Feel like, ooh, what if there is no evidence? And sometimes, I think, unfortunately, as Christians, we might even respond to that with, just don't worry about the evidence. Just believe. That's all you have to do. You just have to believe. Which I think is a little unhelpful when we say that, because that gives people the impression that when a Christian is talking about faith, that they are saying you believe in something even though there is no supportive evidence. Or even worse, that you're saying that you still have to believe in something if there is evidence to the contrary. Well, no. Christians are not saying that, and the Bible doesn't say that either. In fact, the Bible encourages us, one, that there is evidence, two, to chase it down, to weigh it, to value it, and decide what you're going to do next with it. And we do that every day in all sorts of situations. We come up with situations like the resurrection, maybe not as spectacular, but there's something in the past that we have to go, well, how do we know what happened? What is the truth of what happened in the past? So your uncle might say, I was down at the entrance watching the pelicans getting fed, and this big pelican came and swooped up a chihuahua. This lady's just watching there with her chihuahua, and up it went. So we intuitively at that point do some methods, we do some thinking to figure out, to verify whether he is actually telling the truth. Is it probable that he is telling the truth? And more formally, insurance investigators do it to figure out who actually was at fault in an accident. Historians do it, trying to figure out where King Arthur lived, what town, what year. Courts do it, don't they? Courts are all about the truth, figuring out what happened in the past. An event happened in the past, so how do we know what is the truth when people are telling different things? Now, I want to actually do a little bit of an exercise with us today, in the brief time that we have left, where we use some of these more formal techniques that, say, a court would use if they were trying to ascertain what went down in a past event. And I want to apply it just briefly and quickly to the New Testament to give you a bit of a taste that our modern methods actually stack up. And we have the five methods in your outline. So if you've all got your outline here, you can see it on the left-hand side. In a court whose main job is to figure out the truth, they will use five pieces of evidence, allow five pieces of evidence into the debate, into the discussion that they deem is relevant and valid. And they come under these categories. One, eyewitness testimony. Two, hearsay. Three, documents. Four, things. And then five, or fifthly, circumstantial evidence. Now, I had a bit of help from an associate professor up at Newcastle Law School, Newcastle Uni, just understanding how these categories work, and he had, because he knows much more about the Evidence Act here in Australia. So I'm relying on him, and I can point you to his material a bit later if you're super interested. But I just want to put at this point, just before we get into this exercise, if you're here today and you do not yet believe that Jesus rose from the dead, I'm not necessarily thinking that this is going to be a slam dunk for you right now, that I'm going to close the deal on you. I mean, our time is very short. We're going to be moving very quickly. But I do hope that I pique your curiosity and leave you at least saying this is valid, relevant evidence. It's admissible in a court of law, if you will, and challenge you as the ultimate fact finder to weigh and value it, even if you have to go off and spend a bit more time thinking into it. So let me just, we might not close the deal today, but I hope that I get you thinking. Alrighty, so five pieces of evidence. Let's apply this to a situation first of all, just so that we can unpack each one. Deb told me earlier this week, Deb is my wife, by the way. Deb comes home from Westfield Tuggerah. It's the Christmas week, or the week before Christmas. It's busy, it's very hard to find a car spot. It's absolutely chockers. I've put up on the screen, you know, just an aerial view of what it might look like. Just about every space is taken. She says to me, everyone was doing the car stalking, you know, where you just line up in the lane and you are waiting for a bay to become available so that you can slip straight in. She says to me that she's waiting there in her car. About three cars at one time start to back out. One car backs into a guy who is taking presents from his trolley and putting it into the boot of his car. The guy yells out, "Stop, stop, stop!" Bang, the car hits him, and today he's got a broken leg. So this, if we just put it up on the board, you've got a lady in a red car. She's parked there. You've got a man in a blue car, okay? And you've got Deb in a hot pink car, right? If she allowed it, if I allowed it, she'd go for a hot pink car. So that's the layup. And what happens is you've got a man positioned about here. He is the owner and driver of the blue car. Okay, so the fact in question, if this was to go to court, is who was negligent? Okay? So you say you're in court, you hear from the lady, the lady of the red car, she says, "Oh, look, I was just having a wonderful day. Sure, it was really busy in the car park. It was so busy that I actually looked around before I backed out and I thought, you know, this guy across from me, opposite in the blue car, has actually not parked completely in his bay. He's hanging over. So I thought, well, I'm going to have to be super, super careful. I got out. I even sort of measured the distance. I had someone out helping me. And then I backed out. And out of the corner of my eye, this man with a full trolley just tries to squeeze in between my car and his. And I didn't have time to think. I hit him. I'm very sorry, but that's what took place. Then we hear the blue man. He gets up and he says, "Oh man, I was having a wonderful time shopping for all the people that I love in my life. And here I am unloading each present from the trolley into the back of the car, and I'm thinking of each person as I did it, how wonderful and special they are in my life." Yes. So, and then out of the corner of my eye, I see this woman on a phone jump in her car and just bore out, bang, she hit me. I tried 5 times to say, "Stop, stop, stop, stop," but no, she hit me. Alrighty, so that's the situation. The fact in question is, who is negligent? The red car or the blue car? The red lady or the blue lady? If you were in court, if you were judge and jury, who else would you like to hear from in that situation? The pink car, Deb? John Bock, you spoke. I'm gonna talk to you further. Okay, stand up, John, so everyone can see you.
Hi, guys.
This is John Bock. Now, why would you like to hear from the lady in the pink car?
Because both parties in the accident have something to protect. They might want to not admit guilt. They might want to put a different construct on the events to benefit themselves.
Awesome. This guy is a thinker. So essentially, they both have an interest.
Yes.
And that sort of puts a question of doubt in your mind.
Bias.
Bias. Yes,
they are biased to preserve their own position and limit any liability or culpability.
All right, so bias. But the problem with bias is, what if one is telling the truth? Are they still biased?
No. But how do you establish that?
So the lady in the pink car, Deb, is very helpful in this situation. She's an eyewitness. She says she saw what happened. So she gets up on the stand, right? And she says, "Well, actually, I did see the lady in the red car on her mobile phone jump in and just bore out and hit the guy. I was staggered. I was horrified." Now, come back up, John. I haven't finished with you.
I thought it was all over.
Should we take Deb's testimony at face value?
In the first instance, yes, but you would have to test the reliability of her as a witness.
So you don't trust Deb straight off the bat?
Because she might be a relative of the person at fault.
So if the blue car, the man, was an uncle of Deb, or maybe a boss, you feel that puts a question mark over what she's saying?
It would have to be a very honest person who would disregard any sort of relationship that existed.
Yeah. Okay, so it does bring in questions. So what any ideas what we would do next in that situation? Because Deb may be telling the truth, even though she is related to this blue car driver. So what could we do next? Any ideas?
Get another witness.
We could get another witness, but can we do anything with her testimony to figure out whether she is telling the truth? Any other questions you might ask?
How far away she was, what sort of view she had of the incident, was she distracted, was she on a mobile phone?
Absolutely, great questions, because that might bring into doubt. So just say, I think I had that up as an idea, so just say Deb is further back, click the screen. Does that bring her eyewitness testimony into doubt? Well, it's a question that we need to put in there, okay? How far away was she from the event? I guess all this, what we're trying to ascertain is, when it comes to someone giving an eyewitness testimony, is there any possible reason they may have to otherwise tell the truth? And so it's worth trying to dig around to find that. Is there some benefit that they get by telling the story one way or another? It's a good question to ask. What do they have to gain or lose with the outcome of the case? Now, if we were to apply that same test to the New Testament, it's very interesting. So I've got in your page, if you look over to the right-hand side, we have in the New Testament, in the Bible, a number of people who say that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus risen from the dead. That they saw him dead 3 days earlier, and then 3 days later, they saw him alive, risen from the dead. Matthew, the guy that wrote the story, Matthew's Gospel, he's an eyewitness testimony. We have Peter. You can look up some of his letters. He claims to have seen the risen Jesus. But probably the best eyewitness testimony we have in the Bible is the Apostle John. And he says towards the end of all that he's written in John's Gospel, which we've got written on your outline here, John 19:35. I've caught it. It's his stat deck. You know, he's saying, the man, he likes to talk in the third person, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. So he's saying that he was there. He saw the risen Jesus. When we ask the question of what interest does he have in the outcome of this case, it's illuminating when we consider this is in a time when there was severe persecution if you admitted to being a Christian. He had everything to lose. So if he was lying about this, that's a massive gamble with his life, with his family. He was a fairly well-to-do guy, business. Everything is getting lost by perpetrating this so-called lie. That kind of doesn't make sense. And in a court of law, that would be very interesting. That would be a factor that you'd want to bring in. John, in fact, all the disciples of Jesus died horrible deaths. So they were either completely mad, I mean like really mad, or they were utterly convinced that they had seen Jesus rise from the dead. The passage that we read in 1 Corinthians that Lois read for us, Paul says the same thing. If this is all a hoax and we know it and we're just making it up and we're perpetrating it, we are to be pitied. It's a stupid idea. It's a crazy thing to do. Let's move on to the second one. So back over to the right-hand column. Hearsay. So hearsay in court is when you have someone sharing what they heard an eyewitness said. Okay? So just say in our scenario at Westfield car park, Deb, after checking that everyone's all right, goes into security, goes to the booth, talks to the security guard and explains, I just saw a lady on a phone jump in, back out at high speed and hit this guy. Now, if we were in court and Deb is unavailable, suddenly the hearsay becomes relevant. So normally in court, they don't want to hear hearsay if the witness is available, the eyewitness. Of course, that's the better testimony, so let's get them on the stand. But if she's not available for some reason, in civil and criminal cases here in Australia, they will allow this hearsay. But there's a couple of criteria that they have to meet. First, it has to be first-hand, meaning it can only be 1 degree removed. So the security guard is actually quoting Deb, who was the eyewitness. Does that make sense? Again, if what they are saying is against their interest, it has more cred. Also, if there's other circumstances around that make it very unlikely that they're fabricating the story, hearsay is also included. And if the hearsay, the quote from the actual eyewitness, was given in a short time frame after the event in question. Have you followed that? All right. So, let's, Julie, can I talk to you? All right, stand up, Julie. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Julie Barlow.
Hello,
can I hear you? Yeah, now I'm not going to embarrass you, okay, so you can just relax. Too late, eh? Yeah. All right, so in our court case with Westfield Car Park, would you be happy to include the security guard's testimony of what Deb said?
Yeah, if Deb went straight to him after the accident, didn't go into the pub and have a few drinks first, and then go and tell him what happened.
Of course, so if there were some other facts that could be established, it could bring that into jeopardy. So you're starting to use that criteria that we just looked at. Can you think of anything else in particular that would lean you towards accepting the security guard's testimony of Deb?
If I wasn't related, the security guard wasn't related at all to Deb or to any of the parties involved, as long as Deb wasn't readily available to give testimony herself as well. And I suppose depending on how long, if I'd worked for the area for a while as well, at my history and my reputation as a security guard, and as long as I was a credible person myself and wasn't dishonest.
Well, that's an interesting point, because often when it comes to hearsay, if the person reporting, you may sit down, the person reporting, the eyewitness, if they're just recording this in the course of their duty, their everyday practice, it becomes more relevant. So we could have Deb, she's given her testimony in a short period afterwards to the security guard. It's unlikely, the other circumstances around it, it's unlikely that she's fabricating it, because the security guard could easily check the footage, the security cam footage. So that suddenly makes the security guard's testimony of Deb more relevant. Happened in a short time frame, and just say Deb had also included that, for me to stay here and give a detailed report, I actually miss out on my 20th marriage anniversary with my husband. It's against her interest to hang around, so that would, and if she does, it gives more credibility. So let's just quickly apply that to the New Testament one more time. So come over to the right-hand column. We have in the New Testament a few examples of hearsay. So people who weren't directly saying that they saw the risen Jesus, but they are reporting about other eyewitnesses who saw the risen Jesus. Mark's gospel. It is highly likely that Mark is going off the eyewitness testimony of Peter. But even more explicit is what Luke says when he starts his story of Jesus. And you've got that in your handout. So right at the start, he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Theophilus was a Roman council officer, so on behalf of the Senate. "So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." It fits the criteria of our modern-day court case. Luke is saying that he had first-hand eyewitness testimony that he is drawing on. It happened in a short period of time, so he has written all this down no more than probably 30 years after the fact of Jesus rising from the dead. So there's plenty of time and plenty of eyewitnesses still around to corroborate what has been said, and people who are denying it to bring their case forward. It is against Luke's interest to write this down. We know that Luke is a Gentile. He wasn't of God's original people, Israel, but suddenly he's writing this, and a lot is at stake all of a sudden. His reputation. He's even writing to someone in the Roman Empire, a big leader, the Roman Empire, who's trying to squash all this. We mentioned the fabrication test. There's lots of people that can obviously verify. So here again, we see that hearsay, when it comes to the New Testament documents, would be allowed in an Australian court. Let me briefly jot through the last three. The third one is documents. So if there was any other documents that aren't directly reporting on the event but somehow corroborate, then they too can be included. So, for example, just say in Westfield, NBN TV News on site, and they're actually just doing a story about Christmas in the air at Westfield. And in the course of their story, they show how many people have come, how much money has gone through the till. They also, you know, cut away to some shots of kids' smiling faces on Santa's knee. Then they cut back to grumpy faces of parents pushing trolleys. And then one final shot is a bit of footage that just shows this car accident that happened. And the voiceover says, "And some people won't be having a very Merry Christmas after all." Okay? So this news story is not there for primarily reporting the event of the car crash. It's doing another job, but incidentally or a passing remark is given that corroborates. Now, it is well known with the New Testament documents, there's lots of stuff outside of the Bible, outside of even Christianity, meaning it's not believers writing this stuff, that matches up with the details that we hear in the Gospels. You have Roman historians who aren't really interested in Christianity reporting, yes, there is a big crowd of Christians that have emerged and they are adamant that they have seen the risen Jesus. Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, same thing, he's not really interested in Christianity, says there's a big crowd and they call him the Christ, the risen Christ. We even have, outside of the Bible, documents that are senators writing to their leaders and some of the leaders writing back and they're saying, well, what are we to do with this Christianity? Should we really keep killing them? I mean, they're not bad people. There's all this stuff that kind of matches up with what the Bible has. So we can add that in as well and we start to build a bigger, more relevant, more valid picture, all of which is admissible in a court of law. Number four, say in court if you had the bloodstained jacket or maybe a trolley with blood on it or maybe some footage of the accident happening from a certain angle, that would be allowed in the court. That's part of the evidence. Likewise, when it comes to the New Testament, we keep finding time and time again, it's not overwhelming, it's not an avalanche of stuff, but time and time again, stuff that had only been reported about in the New Testament, and we go, well, I wonder if that place existed, does emerge. The classic example that a lot of people talk about most recently is in the Bible, it is reported that Jesus went down some steps to a pool, and that's where he did one of his healings. This pool we couldn't find in Jerusalem, but then in 2004, the Jewish council, as in the proper council, the garbage men kind of council, they were on site excavating to fix up some sewage stuff, and they found this pool and the steps and uncovered it. And you hear that stuff, you've got to put it in. You put it in. Lastly, circumstantial evidence. Now, usually this gets a bad name whenever we think legal stuff or legal talk, but circumstantial evidence is related facts that infer something about the fact in question. And they usually look at three different types of facts. You've got them on your sheet. If a fact comes before the event in question and it's relevant and it causes you to infer, then that is admissible. So an example in our Westfield case would be, what if there is CCTV footage of the lady in the red car leaving the air-conditioned comfort of Westfield, coming into the car park, and yes, she is on a mobile phone as she walks out the door, right? There's no other footage of after that, but it's time-stamped 2 minutes beforehand. Now, that doesn't prove conclusively that she was on her mobile phone being a negligent driver, but it does infer what some of the eyewitnesses and the hearsay proponents have been saying. That is an example of a prospectant fact that could be included. When it comes to the Bible, we have lots of forward-looking facts that have occurred that point to Jesus coming as God's Messiah and rising again. I could go through tons of them with you, but the bright shining star, the standout one, is a document that was written 700 years before. It's Isaiah, and you've got that on your outline. 700 years before Christ died and rose again, Isaiah said, talking about a time in the future, by oppression and judgment, he, and we know from context that is he, the servant of the Lord that God will send, was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. You add that into the mix. That is a prospectant fact, a fact beforehand, just so close to what happened, but written and can be proven to be written approximately 700 years beforehand. Concomitant facts are facts that happen at the same time. So in the case of Jesus rising from the dead, the big concomitant fact is that the missing body is not produced. So while there are parties running around saying, it's a hoax, the body has been stolen, or Jesus fainted, you don't, on the one hand, have this decrepit man who's only just recovering from this awful crucifixion walking around that everyone can point to. Neither do we have a missing body that is pulled out. It is just silent. You would think, given the political stakes, that these guys would be pulling it out, showing it off, stringing it up so that everyone can see. A concomitant fact by which we can make an inference to the fact in question. And then lastly, retrospective. Facts after the event. It has to be said, so many people, hundreds of people, immediately after Jesus is claimed to have risen from the dead, have radically changed lives, and lives that go on proclaiming this adamantly in the face of extreme persecution, being despised and cut off from people, their families destroyed over it. That would be an example of retrospective and circumstantial evidence. Again, add it all into the mix. So, hopefully with our little analogy at Westfield, it's shown that the mere possibility of Jesus rising from the dead moves from being not just a possibility, but to being plausible. And the evidence is there that is relevant, even relevant by our modern standards. It is valid and admissible in a court of law. So we move from mere possibility to plausibility. The next thing that we, as judge and jury, the ultimate fact finder, have to do is decide what are we going to do with it. Just how probable is this? So possibility to plausibility, but now just how probable is it that God rose his son, Jesus, from the dead? And it's worth inquiring about, because if Jesus has risen from the dead, if that fact is true, it actually has huge implications for you and me with our future before God. So I encourage you, if this, like, again, we have skated so fast, and there's so much I could say, but I just want to whet your appetite that there is valid evidence there. And I encourage you, if you're thinking about this, to delve deeper. Every credible historian, people who really look into classics and ancient history, conclude that Jesus lived. And they also conclude that many, many people were convinced that they had seen Jesus rise from the dead. So even historians who don't identify as being a Christian do not deny these facts. So when people just quickly throw out lines like, oh, Jesus is unscientific, or there's no evidence, or it's a hoax, even the pros who do not identify as being Christian testify to it being valid and plausible that Jesus rose from the dead. And so that then moves us into, I guess, decisions more of a philosophical nature rather than a historical nature. After seeing that the evidence is there, philosophically we have to wrestle with, well, what's going on for me that makes me lean either way? You can imagine that if someone has been burnt by Christians, they've got mean Christians around their lives, then they're probably not very sympathetic to the evidence leaning one way. They don't want to concede anything. And you can understand that, because there are mean Christians, and maybe I've been that mean Christian at one point. But you don't want to stake it on that mean Christian. You want to stake it on your investigation of the evidence. For another person, they may be just in this frame of mind where there's just so many mysteries about this world. Tim Keller calls that clues for God. You know, when you sit back and you go, the world is beautiful. Wow. Surely there's got to be more to it than just chance. Or the world is just so finely tuned within a narrow band that if you jump out of that, you know, everything falls apart. It begs a question, doesn't it? It makes you think, well, maybe. Even the suffering that we see in the world makes us think about there's got to be a standard of morality outside ourselves. So the person who's thinking like that philosophically then comes to the evidence, they're probably more inclined to weigh it up, value it, and trust that it is truth-telling. And so I encourage all of us here today to think about where we might be at as we come to the evidence. A first step may be to investigate more. And we run a course here at the Lakes that provides that, where you can delve into lots more of what we've just said. And that's Simply Christianity. I've got the dates on the screen. So that's over dinner, 5 nights from the 18th of January. You can tick that. Even if you're a Christian and you want to get a handle on the evidence, it's not blind faith. It's reasonable evidence by which we base our faith on. Come along to that. So that starts Tuesday, the 18th of January. Or maybe there's a littler step that you'd like to take. We've got some great books on our bookstall today. I've got the titles up here. So you've got John Dixon. He's a Christian historian in Sydney. But he actually says, if you can show me one professor, scholar, academic who works in the field of ancient history that says that Jesus did not live and that many people were not convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, he will eat a page of his Bible. That's how sure he is. And he'll eat it, I think he says, Matthew chapter 1 with Vegemite and toast. He's got it prepared. And then you get, you know, like Richard Dawkins, God Delusion, he says, oh, well, people are seriously starting to doubt that Jesus ever existed. And he writes that down. But he only quotes, I think, a German language expert, not a historian. So he doesn't count, okay, just in case you were thinking that. Even non-Christian historians see that the evidence is possible, plausible, and we need to figure out whether it's highly probable. So the Christ Files, that's a DVD, you can grab that, and the book that I mentioned by Tim Keller, The Reason for God. I don't think that I necessarily would have closed the deal for you, but I really hope that I have whet your appetite, got you a little bit more curious, and that is my prayer. So I'm going to pray now and then hand back to Timbo. Heavenly Father, we recognise that in this room are people at different positions when it comes to thinking about you. And we have everything going on, Lord. There's the cold, hard facts. There's our emotions, our experiences, our past, our wishes and desires for the future, our philosophical underpinnings, all that is in our heart and mind. And we just pray, Lord, you as the sovereign God, by your Holy Spirit, will cause us to turn to you in repentance, to trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us, to see that the risen Lord actually is your major proof positive fact that you are Lord and King and will judge. And we pray that we will come and bow our knee before you before it is too late. Help us not squander this patient and privileged opportunity you have given us to look into things more deeply. We pray this in your name. Amen.